And we are in our Christmas series this morning, Promises of Christmas. And we have here, we've been in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar text that you hear almost always at this time of year, or you might see it on a greeting card. And the quote from Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read down from verses 6 to 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and thankful for the Word of God. And as we open it again this morning, we recognize this is not a book like any other book, but a preeminent book, the book of books that, Lord, you've given to us. Thank you for that. We ask God now as we dig into these verses and these words, and Lord, I pray you'd just do what you have already promised to accomplish, which is that it would not return void. The Lord would fall on good ground, and Lord would raise up fruit that would abound for all eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since recorded time, they estimate that there's been only approximately 292 years of what we'd call peace on earth. Out of all of recorded time, going back to around, 3,500 years ago or so, which is what they would consider, where we have documentation as such. And that isn't a whole lot of time on earth where there has been peace, as far as the way we look at that. There have been approximately 8,000 peace treaties signed, and all of them, almost all of them, broken up till now. There have been all kinds of different things. They estimate that of the around 14,350 or so wars that have been documented, the cost in human life is somewhere between 3 and 4 billion. Wow, that's a lot of people. It's half the population of today's globe, if you want to know, that have been destroyed in war. The amount of property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world that would be 97 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Wow. I don't know where they came up with that, but that puts it a little bit in perspective as far as that. And again, there have been lots of wars and certainly rumors of wars throughout the years. Yet we come to this verse today where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we can might say that the world doesn't have any kind of peace, and we're going to look at that phrase, Prince of Peace, here a little bit later on. We're going to dig through that verse and kind of get an understanding of it. But even within the church, there's very little peace sometimes, isn't there? Among what I call the universal church, or those that would fall under the umbrella of Christianity. Several years ago now, I remember the BBC ran an article on a dispute that broke out at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem between two segments of Orthodox priests who were there, and they were cleaning the church and getting it ready, and some dispute broke out, and they actually resorted to fist fights. The police had to come and break it up. And so even in the town of Bethlehem, in the Church of the Nativity, sometimes there's no peace in that. And I'm thankful that we can know peace, and that peace, honestly, is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. But he didn't come to associate peace necessarily with a place, not now, but peace between the greatest warring factions that have ever happened. That war between man and God, because man made himself or declared himself at war with God when he sinned, and he fell short of the glory of God. And we are, what the Bible says, enmity with God in our sin. So the greatest of wars that have ever occurred is that very very fact, that we are at war because of our sin with God. And yet God did not leave us in that. The Bible says that when we were still enemies of God, that Christ died for us. And we looked at that last week. We're thankful that God sent forth his Son, and he sent him to this world with all its hurts, its heartaches, its loss in those things. And we see that. In Isaiah's day, of course, it was a divided kingdom as well. We looked at that last week, and we looked at it in the opening verses of Isaiah 9. And we know that in that time, the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes, the two southern tribes, were at war with each other, or there was a divide with each other, and there were times of literally war between them, and war around that region with the enemies of the people of Israel. So it was an unrestful time when Isaiah receives this promise from God in that. The Bible talks about a number of things, and there are several prophecies that are, there are around 300 promises that are found in the Old Testament that deal with the life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, and his return to set a kingdom. Around 300 prophecies. We won't go through all of them this morning, all right? We'll cover a few, though, just briefly. And we've looked at this verse before. In the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible prophesies that the Messiah, the Christ, would come out of Judah, the family or tribe of Judah. And it says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The name Shiloh, not only was Shiloh associated as a place, but it is a place that indicates a peace that is there. And that's the root word of that, or something who is someone who's able to establish a peace or pacify, from the Hebrew word Shalah. And this says that there would be someone who would have a scepter, that's an instrument of authority, like a king, who would come out of Judah, and he would rule. And he would somehow pacify all this that's going on. In the book of, in the Psalms, in Psalm 72, it says this, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. The Bible even prophesied that someday kings, Gentiles, would come and they would offer gifts to this king. And they would do that. And we see that partially fulfilled when the Magi came and they offered gifts of frankincense, right? And myrrh, and aloe, and all those. They came and brought those spices and those gifts, and gold, and all the precious things they brought Jesus. Anyways, we see that. And in verse 11 of that says, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. And the Bible says of Jesus Christ that at his name every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He fulfills that prophecy 1,000 years before he came in Bethlehem's manger. And of course, we see in Isaiah in a previous chapter, and we're going to come back to this in a next message, next Sunday, Lord willing. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel being interpreted God with us. And so we know that according to Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, and his conception, the Lord spelled it right out, that a virgin would conceive. We knew that he would minister in Galilee, and we looked at that last week. That was the heart of last week's message of one who came out of Galilee, right? Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is in distress, as when at first he lightly esteemed. And it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then we looked at this verse. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And we praise God for that light that came out of the darkness. And even came out of a very dark region in that northern part of the land, and a place that had been given over to idolatry and in many ways had gone furthest from the truth in those days. And yet that's where Jesus comes out of. We see in Isaiah and in chapter 11 that the Messiah would come out of the house of Jesse, out of David's line. And in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you read that in the New Testament, in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, that he, both in the legal line and the bloodline, came from the house of David. And he is that rod of Jesse. We know that the very place where Jesus was to be born, where the Messiah was to be born, was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And that prophecy, again, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, said the very little place, the town of Bethlehem, and specifically the town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, that there were two Bethlehems in the land, and that was the one he was going to be born in. And indeed, that's exactly what took place. And we see that. And then again, in Malachi, in chapter 3, we read that there would be one who would come before him and would proclaim the way. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this one who is prophesied on coming is none other than the Lord himself. You see that in Malachi 3:1? L-O-R-D. And that is the covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord. And he is the one that he said there's someone that's going to come and make that clearly known. That was a reference to John the Baptist, because he was the forerunner to Christ, right? Prepare the way of the Lord and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message primarily, and he was a messenger. Well, we learn a little bit about this a little further, and we see here that during Isaiah's time, remember, they were under it was a dark time for the land. It was a dark time for Judah, that southern area. It was a dark time for Israel, and they were already getting ready to be taken away in captivity, both of them. Some of it would be a little bit longer than this. It would be another 100-plus years, but God was at work, and he was doing great things. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, the Bible says this. These are the verses right before the text that we read this morning. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And the reference there is that this one would come and he would break that burdensome yoke of those that were the enemy. And that was part of the messianic promise as well. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes along, one of the things that he says is, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has come to take our burdens. Now, not all the physical burdens you may bear, right? You might still have to just get up and go to work and, you know, go through life with the aches and pains and struggles and all those things. But the burden of sin he has taken. It's gone. And if you will go to him and ask for forgiveness of your sin, he promises to take your sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. It'll never be brought up again. His burden is light. Amen. I'm glad for that. He takes our sin. He takes our burdens in that. Well, we're back to this text here, Isaiah 9:6. And I want to look at a few of the phrases as we go down through this morning. And again, it opens up with this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that's a very important phrase. And I have taught on this before, but I will, by way of remembrance, teach on it again, because it really talks about the what we call, the in theological terms, the hypostatic union, that Christ had to be both man and God. He could not just be, he was not just a good man or someone who was a godly man, but he was the God-man. He was God the Son. And the Bible teaches on that. And it says here specifically, "For unto us a child is born." And that's exactly what took place. When God entered into our people, right? Mankind. He became a man. He was conceived in the virgin's womb. And he was born. He became a child. All right? The child was born. And that was a specific instance in time, not to be repeated again. But at the very same time, the Son was given. That's his eternality, that fact that God the Son was given. He's always been God the Son. But he became a child when he put on flesh and was what we call the incarnation, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as only of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And we see that. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, when he talks about the fact that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He said, "He is as truly born as certainly a child, as any other man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. He is thus in his humanity a child born. But as Jesus Christ is God's Son, he is not born, but given. Begotten of the Father, from before all the worlds, not made." So he is God the Son. And we'll look at that again a little further. The next phrase in that is, "The government will be upon his shoulder." And can I just tell you that the only good government that will ever be will be the Lord's perfect government. And I will say that everything else falls short, no matter how good or bad a leader is, certainly falls short in this world in that. But that's a promise that was given way back in the time of David and the time of Samuel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of that in verse 13. It says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. You know, no prince, no king, no queen, no president, no whatever leader, monarch of any sort in this world could ever say those words, that he establishes a kingdom forever, because they all fall short, they all face death, even if they live a long time, right? Like Queen Elizabeth, who was the longest reigning monarch in recorded history. And again, but she is now gone, right? And I say that because even long-lived monarchs fail in that. But his kingdom is forever. Goes on to say, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Now there's a prophecy concerning David here. David would face some harsh discipline. But there's someone coming in David's family who would somehow make people right again with God. And it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's all part of the promise of the government or the leadership being placed upon the shoulder of the Lord, of the Messiah. He is Redeemer and ruler of all. I'm glad for that, because through Jesus Christ, he meets that prophecy and he fulfills that prophecy. There are numerous verses that talk about the authority of Christ and the dominion of Christ. I think one of the greatest is in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about that. All authority in heaven and on earth, that's everywhere, has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the perfect ruler of man. Isaiah 9:6 again. And it goes on to say this, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. And then it lists these attributes or these descriptive titles of what he's like. And it says his name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. And you know, I think of that because that's the way he is. He is filled with awe and wonder. And in some sense, he is the perfect and wonderful counselor, the one who plans all things and designs all things. He is that one. And I think of that in, I think it's in Judges chapter 13. Remember Manoah, as he has an encounter with God and the Lord there. And he asks the Lord what his name is. And his name is the Lord's reply. The angel of the Lord says, my name is Wonderful. Wow. And he knew who it was. He knew that it was God himself. And you know, it was really what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And later on, Isaiah would say, his name is to be called Wonderful. That idea of having something that's a wonder or an awe, and he is that way, isn't he? We read of that. He's the great counselor as well. And when it says counselor, as I said earlier, that could mean like one who is a planner or a designer or one who basically sets everything in order. That's the idea behind that word. And I think about that because, you know, God is the one who designed it all, not only the creation. And the Bible declares that, right? It says in Psalm, in the Psalms where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. It declares clearly there's a creator. But even more than that, that creation can't tell you what he's like necessarily, or tell you more specific things about, for instance, you know, my relationship to the creator. That takes very specific revelation. The creation is a general revelation, and it declares God's glory. But the specific revelation he gave through the prophets, through the word of God, right? Through the disseminating of the Bible. And he tells us about those things. And we know that his design for us, who were at war with him, was that God from eternity past would come and he would somehow make a way for us to be redeemed or brought back into a right relationship with the Lord, bought out of sin as a slave to sin, and instead become sons or heirs with Jesus Christ, right? For the message of the cross, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness to them who are perishing. You see, today if you ask people about the Lord and they don't know him, and a lot of people think it's just foolishness. You Christians, you know, religious people, you're just playing the fool. Why would you go and waste a perfectly good Sunday sitting in a church somewhere or listening online or reading your Bible or doing those things when you could go do something more productive? That's what they think of. It's foolishness. And you might have been in that category before if you were not a believer. I remember when I became a believer at age 18, it made sense to me. But before that, I thought, you know, I went to church only because I thought it would keep my family happy. And I really, if I'd had the choice all myself, I wouldn't have gone. It was just a day to interrupt my fishing, things like that, you know. And I often thought back to those days. And yet, when I became a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, it made sense. And all those foolish thoughts, it made perfect sense, finally. Because the Bible says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. You realize that strictly from an intellectual perspective, I don't care how smart you are, how high your IQ is, or how low, or wherever in between. You know what? Intellectually, we cannot reason ourselves into the presence of God. Instead, we actually reason ourselves away from it. But look what it says. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, he doesn't say it was a foolish message, but it was the foolishness of the message. How is it that the message of the gospel can go forth to people and they see their need and they respond and all of a sudden they're enlightened? See, to the unsaved, it's foolishness, but to those who believe, it is the power of God, right? It is the power of God. And you know it and you see it because he changes us, doesn't he? For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul's not saying that somehow God has some foolishness in him or some weakness. He doesn't. But he said if God did, it still would be wiser than men, and it would still be stronger than men. And that's what it is. But God, in his wisdom, see, that's what he is. He's a perfect, wonderful counselor, filled with wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. I love that. He was the perfect lamb and the one who is prophesied about and the one whose plan for redemption occurred even before there was a creation. 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in awe, in reverence, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, that's Christ, indeed was, what does it say, foreordained before the foundation of the world. God, in his infinite wisdom, planned it all before there was even a creation, but was manifest in these last times for you and for me. Isn't that good? Who, through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Amen. The Bible goes on in Isaiah 9:6. It calls him Mighty God, literally God Almighty. This one who was to come, who would be a child born and a son given, was called God. Called God in the Old Testament. He's called God in the New Testament. You know, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible, Titus or Paul, commends saying this: we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as it's written in the Greek, there's something called the Granville Sharp Rule of Greek Grammar. You can look at it up if you care. The first proper noun that's there, God, and the second one connected by chi, the word and in our English, means this, that the second part of that phrase is a further description of the first. In other words, he's the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Very clear. When the disciple Thomas, who we often say doubted, remember, Thomas doubted that the Savior had risen, that Jesus had risen, and he said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and feel his side, I won't believe, right? And Jesus appears to him. And when Thomas sees him and sees the evidence of his crucifixion, He says, my Lord and my God. And he was saying it truthfully. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. That would have been the greatest of blasphemies had Jesus not been God. But he doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he acknowledges that finally his eyes are open. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. The Bible says, everlasting Father. The phrase in Hebrew is the Father from eternity, or Father of eternity. If you want to say, well, who created eternity? Well, the only one that could create eternity is the one who's eternal, and that's God. And he's the everlasting Father. And the idea is this also, it denotes the fact that he's personal. When you talk about a father and son and those kind of terms, we often, even in our world here today, we all have a father or a mother or relatives. Now, maybe they're not with you anymore, but we think about that relation that goes on. Sometimes sin scars those relations, doesn't it? But with God the Father, there's no sin. He's the only perfect Father that ever existed and will always exist and always has existed. And it really denotes that he is one who lives forever and he loves forever. He has an everlasting love, the Bible describes it as, in those things. According to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we read earlier, this one who is going to come and be born in Bethlehem, it says here, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, from eternity. The one who would be born in Bethlehem would be from eternity. Think about that. Wow. How could a child in Bethlehem's manger be eternal? Because it was when the Son was given. He was eternally God the Son. And then we're going to look at this one, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. In that, the understanding with this phrase is this. He's the Prince whose coming brings peace. We don't live in a world of peace. We already established that, and I don't think I have to convince you of that too much more. We live in a world that is at war most of the time and is filled with divisions and all kinds of problems associated with that, right? You know, in the Bible and also throughout the ancient times, when you talk about a prince, often it established in a dynasty, a prince was one who would go forth and make war and make battle. And here you have a prince of peace. Interesting, because there aren't a lot of generals that probably have come up on the scene that are solely out for peace in that way. But this one will establish peace. That's yet future in aspect of that. But it really was the fact that he was coming to establish peace between those two greatest warring factions, man fighting against God. And he was going to be the one who would do that. And I'm thankful for that. The book of Colossians in the New Testament attributes this to Christ also. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That peace is between God and man. And again, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there are other areas of peace, and we can look at that here, but we know that the Lord does this, and he establishes that, and I'm thankful for that. The end of Isaiah 9:7 says this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that, too, is a reminder that the zeal of God, in the idea is that he's the one who goes at this with all fervence, and he will accomplish that when we fail. In our strength and even in our zealous moments, we cannot do these things. We can't. We need instead the Lord and his action that is behind that. He is a great prince in regard to that. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 says this: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And again, we have that. And I'm thankful that he is establishing that promise. In Isaiah 59:17, he says, "And was clad with the zeal of his as a cloak." He is completely covered with that, in the sense, as he described there in Isaiah 59, in that. And again, we see the birth announcements, the glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those of us. But I want to look at this for a moment as well. We see some things here. First of all, the glory of God, and that's important. Go back to that phrase. Where am I? There we are. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And first thing is this, we see in this command is that there is, and this is the announcement by the angels as well, and it says, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. And the idea is the idea of weightiness is the term that's used there for glory. All the weight of glory resides in him. And God's glory is the sum total of his perfections. Everything that he is, everything that he's like, is wrapped up in his glory in that. He's the loftiest or the most elevated. Glory to God in the highest. You can't get any higher in elevation than God. I'm not just talking physical elevation, but in moral elevation, anything else. He is the pinnacle of all of that. He's the loftiest one. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says this: "To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Back then in Luke 2:14, when he's talking about the glory of God, and these are the angels, the hosts of heaven that are revealing that, you realize that angels inquire. And they are looking into these things. Probably they're quite interested in that. I don't know why, other than to say angels were not, Jesus didn't become an angel. He didn't come to die for angels. He came to die for men and women, boys and girls. He came to die for sinners. And in doing so, I wonder sometimes if angels inquire about that and wonder about that, just to say why. Why would, Lord, you humble yourself to come down and to become a person, a babe in Bethlehem's manger, and then go from the cradle to the cross and there die for this group of people here? Doesn't seem to make any sense. But they inquire and they understand. They look. He came to bring peace to people. Peace. First and foremost, we see a number of areas of that peace. The first one I've already talked about, the peace with God. Right? Through the blood of his cross, through him, he brings, offers peace with God. But there's also the peace of God. That's the first one is a vertical dimension. The second one is an internal dimension. He brings the peace of God. He is able to give us, the Bible says, the peace that passes what? All understanding. Have you ever experienced that? If you're a Christian, you should. There are times where he just gives you that peace that passes all understanding. I was reading of a Christian martyr, Nicholas Ripley was his name, died in the 1500s, and various reasons he was imprisoned and all of that. But the night before he was to be burned at the stake, he had a friend that visited him in the prison and asked him what he was going to do through the night. And in short, he said, "I'm going to sleep the soundest sleep I've ever slept because I have the peace of God." Amen. And he did. And he died a horrendous death the next day as being burned at the stake, he died slowly and in great anguish, but having the peace of God. Peace. This peace with others. And you see, unless you have the peace of God first and foremost, and the peace of God, right, peace with God and of God, you really can't expect peace with others. And if they don't, you can't expect it. Sometimes you might have that peace and they don't, and you know what? Still causes great problems, doesn't it? And that's that horizontal kind of peace, peace with others. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Peacemakers. There are those that have to actually go and bring peace to others. Sometimes they have to do so using force. Think of a police officer. They often are called peace officers, right? And sometimes they have to go and round somebody up and bring them off to jail or intercede on someone else's behalf, having to meet violence with violence and those kind of things. Or somebody that goes and, let's say, goes off in a just war and has to do the same thing to put down evil. I think that that in itself is are things that we, you know, don't fully understand in that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed that as Christians we ought to be people that live in peace wherever possible. But he also came to a conclusion that there was a time to go and then establish that peace. And so therefore he was caught up in an assassination attempt on Hitler. And he felt it justifiable because he felt that it would put down evil. Of course, he was later found out and eventually executed for that and other things. But he was able to justify that, understanding that sometimes there's great evil in this world, and to keep the peace, you have to meet the peace. But that peace, ultimately, that God can give, that wouldn't be necessary if people had that on both sides, right? In that. The peace of God. And then the peace for others, that's the proclamation of peace in the gospel. And that's why we, who know the peace of God, should take that same message of the gospel and bring that to others. That's the great message of peace, the message of hope that's in there. And there's a lot of things that occur in this time of year at Christmas. This is often the season of goodwill, we call that, and sometimes people have the idea that, well, during this time is a time, obviously, we give gifts to one another, and sometimes we're more charitable at the end of the year when you drop your quarter at the Salvation Army, pot that they have there or something like that, and that idea of being charitable. And there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. I think it's good. But first and foremost, understand that the gospel of peace, Jesus Christ came, as the Bible says, he came to save his people from their sins. And that gospel goes forth. And that's the greatest gift that you could ever receive. And you receive that by faith. That's how we're justified. That's how the peace of God is established, by faith, by believing on him. By believing on him. You know, in this world, I could say more about this, but sometimes there's not a lot of goodwill toward men. And sometimes we miss the big picture. Sometimes we look out at the headlines of our day and we say, world's a mess. Doesn't seem like Christ came as the Prince of Peace. Well, in reality, he sure did. That's for sure. Amen. You can do that with any time, matter of fact. If you took the year 1807 and you were to read the headlines of 1807, you would have read that year of the conquests of Napoleon on the battlefields of Europe. And he was the man for the hour, and he was the man who was in the news of everybody's, in everybody's conversation and all that. And yet, interestingly enough, in that same year, 1809, as he was sweeping through Austria and blood was flowing freely, there were some very significant births that occurred. That year, William Gladstone was born. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. That same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. And the child would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked manner. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful and albeit tragic life. It was also in that same year that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name was Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcasts at that time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought taxation was the big news when Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of the Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you come to know the Prince of Peace? Today would be a good day if you haven't. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Savior who was born in Bethlehem's manger. And he didn't stay there. He grew up and went to a cross and there died for us, suspended between heaven and earth, bridging the gap between those of us who were at war with you. Lord, thank you. Through the peace of his cross, we can have the peace of God. And so, Lord, as we go from this place this morning, I pray we might go with the words of the gospel on our lips, the good news of salvation, the good news of Christmas. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.